Well, good morning. It's great to be with you. Welcome to Shelton First Baptist Church. I'm Pastor Jake, and hey, we are in the book of Jonah, and so what we want to do is invite you to open up your Bibles to the book of Jonah. That's going to be in the Old Testament, right in between the books of Obadiah and Micah. And you know what that means? You're never going to find it. So just do this. Go to your table of contents and look there. It'll give you a page number, and you go back, and we promise we won't judge you for doing that. In fact, why don't you turn to your neighbor and say, I won't judge you. Okay, turn to your other neighbor and say, don't you judge me. So as you're turning there, when some people think of the book of Jonah, they often think of a poor Italian woodcarver who is trying to retrieve his puppet, ends up in the belly of a whale, he lights a fire, it causes the beast to asphyxiate, and then this Italian woodcarver is spewed into the ocean. Is that the story, folks? No, that's called Pinocchio. Okay, so let's get really clear. Pinocchio is fiction. Jonah is fact. And some people struggle with the historicity of this book. Some Christians struggle with it because for them, it seems really far-fetched to imagine that a whale would actually swallow a guy and he would be in its gut for 3 days and three nights and then spat onto the shore of some foreign land. So before we jump into our text this morning, three arguments for why I think the book of Jonah is historical. Argument number one is a picture. Look at that guy. May 2011, he almost got swallowed by that whale. I mean, that's pretty insane. So I could just picture a guy named Jonah, or his name is Jonah, and he's swallowed by a whale. So it doesn't seem terribly infeasible to imagine that. Argument number two, you might have heard of this verse called Genesis 1:1. And what does that say, folks? In the beginning, God created everything. So God created the universe out of nothing with the sheer act of his will and his word. And if we believe Genesis 1:1, are we going to have a hard time conceding Jonah 1:17 that God prepared a special fish for a special prodigal prophet named Jonah? To me, it seems a lesser miracle. Argument number three is that Jesus knows the difference between the historical and factual and nonfiction section of Barnes and Noble's and the fiction section. And Jesus repeatedly puts Jonah in the nonfiction biographical portion of the bookstore. We see that in Matthew chapter 12, verses 39 and on, where Jesus says that his impending death, burial, and resurrection is just like this guy named Jonah who lived and who was swallowed by a whale and was in the belly of that whale 3 days and three nights. So shall it be with the Son of Man. So there you have it, my arguments for the historicity of the book of Jonah. Now, what is this book all about? Well, the book of Jonah is all about God's relentless grace that saves unrelenting rebels. God's relentless grace that is out to save and rescue unyielding rebels. It's the story of what happens when the irresistible grace collides with immovable rebels. In other words, this book is about you. It's about me. It's about us. Every one of us, in one degree or another, we can identify with the person of Jonah, this guy who is a fugitive on the run from God. Even the most saintly and sanctified among us in this room, some of us who can almost walk on water, what you will discover in your flesh, and if you're going to be honest, you saint, what you're gonna see is that in your flesh, there's a little fugitive who likes to run away from God. But this isn't just about a fugitive on the run. This isn't just about a little rebel. It's about a big, loving, gracious God who pursues this prodigal prophet and won't leave him alone and causes discomfort in his life, including even pain, in order to win back this guy to what is going to be his true good and joy. The book of Jonah is a story of the gospel. And no wonder why it is a reflection of it in the ministry of Jesus, as Jesus points to the most pivotal aspect of the gospel, of course, his person, his death, burial, and resurrection, and says, I got a sign for you, and it's what happened in the book of Jonah. We have the story of grace before us. And so what I'm going to do now is I'm going to pray, and I'm going to pray what I've written in my Bible on the first page of this book. And this is what I wrote. Jake, do business with God in this book. And that's what I want us to do as a church, to do business with God in and through this book. So why don't you bow your hearts and let's pray. Father, we are hearers of your word. We hear it repeatedly. We live in an age where we get it incessantly. We get it through multimedia. We get it through attending churches and small groups. We have no shortage of the Bible, of your word. And yet with the amount of information that we have about you, the tendency in our heart is to be like Jonah, who receives the word of the Lord and flees. And so I pray, God, as you have inspired this book for our teaching, our correction, our training in righteousness, that we would do business with you in and through the text that you have inspired. God, that we would see the gospel of grace and how it plays out not only in this man's life, but also how the story of this man's life is played out in our lives. And we look to the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit to do that this morning, we pray in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So you can help me out here. So God tells Jonah to go where? Nineveh. And instead of going to Nineveh, where does Jonah go? Tarshish. And is he a fugitive? He's on the run. Right? So we got a map here, and this illustrates graphically what's taking place, not only geographically, but also spiritually with this prodigal prophet. So here you have Joppa. Joppa would be this port where Jonah is going to take off and make his way to Tarshish. But notice up here in this right-hand corner, there is the place where God called him to go. And you can almost draw a straight line from Nineveh all the way to Tarshish. That's about 2,500 miles. So he's on his way because he wants to get as far as he possibly can from God, from Nineveh, from the place of his calling. This guy does the exact opposite of what God called him to do. And what makes this so nutty is his job description. He's a prophet. And as a prophet, he is called to go where God tells him to go. He's called to say what God tells him to say. He's called to love whoever God tells him to love. And yet God comes, the word of the Lord comes to Jonah, son of Amittai, saying, I want you to go preach to Nineveh, against Nineveh. Ultimately, Jonah knows this is for their good. And Jonah's rebel heart says defiantly to God, heck no. And he takes off. Now, it is instructive to note that this isn't the first time that Jonah has received an assignment like this from God. In fact, Jonah was somewhat of a national hero. God used him in 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25, in that whole section there, in order to speak prophetically to the northern kingdom of Israel in a time of grave national crisis in such a way that created a revival of the territorial boundaries of the northern kingdom. And so what Jonah was like in the 8th century BC, he was kind of like the voice of Winston Churchill reverberating through the streets and the shops and the homes of a beleaguered England, inspiring them not only to resist the Nazi invaders, but also to advance and to gain ground for the sake of freedom. That was Jonah. And the prospect of this Assyrian empire that is gobbling up everything, here Jonah speaks to a nation, and they are actually able to achieve some of the territory that was lost under David's rule, which was the apex next to Solomon of Israeli domination. But here, the word of the Lord comes to him. And it's not, hey, go and inspire our nation to take ground. No, I want you to go to the Nazis of the 8th century. I want you to go to your enemies, your arch rivals, those who threaten your sovereignty. I want you to go to the Ninevites, and I want you to preach. And Jonah says, no. And the reason why he's so defiant isn't because he's afraid of the Ninevites. Maybe he is, but that's not the stated purpose in our text. That's not the reason that's given. If you skip over to chapter 4, notice this. Jonah had just preached, and we're going to talk about his preaching method in a little bit. National revival breaks out in Nineveh. They all embrace Yahweh. 120,000 people. And notice this, verse 1 of chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. All these people coming to faith in Yahweh displeased Jonah exceedingly. In the Hebrew, it reads like this: it was exceedingly evil to Jonah that God would forgive the Ninevites. And he prayed to the Lord and said, oh Lord, is not this what I said when I was still in my country? That's why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore, O Lord, please take my life from me. So this guy is a national hero. He is a prophet, and clearly he is a drama queen. Just take my life right now. I knew you would do this. Just slay me. This is worse than anything imaginable. You see, as Jonah faces this difficult command, this is what we learn about his relationship with God that I think is helpful for us as we navigate our relationship with God. And it's this: for Jonah, he only obeys God so long as God agrees with him. He only obeys God so long as God agrees with him. And so when the word of the Lord comes to Jonah, one that he disagrees with, he says a defiant no. Heck no. I'm not going to follow your command. I am going to declare that I am God here, that I have authority over my life, and not only authority over my life, authority over you, God, to cancel out your binding word over my life. And whereas people like Moses and Elijah were reluctant but nevertheless followed through, this guy defiantly says no to God. What he says is, God, what matters in my relationship with you and your relationship with me is that you agree with me and not that I agree with you. In fact, God, so long as you agree with me, you will get the blessing of my cooperation. But if you disagree with me, then you will forgo the blessing of cooperating with me. See, Jonah wants to call the shots, doesn't he? Jonah wants to establish a relationship with God whereby God only affirms what he wants God to affirm. And of course, that's ridiculous, right? Like, that's silly, that's stupid, that's dumb. And yet, that's you and I. That's Jonah is us. Every act of disobedience to God is us at bottom saying to God, God, I'm not going to do what you've told me to do because you have disagreed with my opinion on the matter. That's every act of disobedience. Every act of disobedience is us saying, God, I'm going to be the God in my life, and I'm going to be the God over you, and I'm going to tell you that your commandments don't apply in my life right now. And anytime we obey only insofar as God agrees with us, how many of you know that is really not obedience whatsoever? That's conditional obedience, and God demands unconditional obedience. And so the word of the Lord comes to Jonah, son of Amittai, saying, go this way, and Jonah says, absolutely not. I wonder this morning, what word from the Lord has come to you that you are saying no to? What is the command of God that's been given to you that you have been a fugitive from? How has God been using your disobedience to show you just how flimsy and how fake and how idolatrous your obedience has been? Maybe the word of the Lord has come to you saying, stop harboring bitterness towards that person. I want you to forgive that person just as I have forgiven you in Jesus. But in your heart, you're like Jonah, chapter 4, verse 1. It would be exceedingly evil to grant forgiveness to that person. So God, you got this wrong. I'm going to hold on to this unforgiveness and use it as a weapon in my arsenal against them to show them just how bad they are and how they've wronged me. Or maybe the word of the Lord has come to you saying, flee from sexual immorality. Run, burn that bridge, sever that tie, stop that relationship. But in your heart, you justified. Well, we love each other, and we put our hands on the Bible, and we prayed, and we feel a sense of God's peace about our fornication. That's your rebel heart saying no to God and doing so defiantly. Maybe the word of the Lord has come to you saying, honor me with your wealth, with the first fruits of your income. And you're saying, God, you don't understand my economic situation. You don't understand that it would cost me if I were to be generous. I say no to your command. And in reality, the word of the Lord comes to us every morning saying, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all things will be added. And how do we respond to the word of the Lord? You see, Jonah faces this difficult command, and he refuses because God doesn't agree with him. What's that for you? And please don't leave here this morning without doing business with God over that word from God. It's easy to condition ourselves into disobedience because we've done it so often and we've grown hardened to the voice of God. Don't allow the conviction that you're feeling this morning to go unheeded. In fact, this is what I would encourage you to do. Pray Psalm 119:32 over your heart. Pray this, God, I will run in the way of your commandment when you enlarge my heart. God, would you change my heart? Would you enlarge my heart so that I run to you and not run away from you? Pray that prayer and then do this, arise and obey. Jonah doesn't. We see in verse 3, he rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. And he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. And I got to tell you, reading this just makes me chuckle. This guy's being ridiculous. He's trying to run away from who? God. Now, is God a regional deity where he's like, yeah, that's the border of Israel. I can't go beyond there. Sorry, I'm present in most places in your neighborhood, but certainly not beyond, certainly not in Tarshish, in that pagan land. And what's insanity for me is that this is Jonah, he's a prophet, a seminary graduate. He's got Grudem's systematic theology book, right? He knows all of the attributes of God, all of those big words like omnipotent and omniscience and omnipresence, which means that not only does God have certain attributes, but he has them in totality and exhaustively and with excellence. So not only is God present, he is also present everywhere and everywhere present. But here this knucklehead, he's going to run from God. God's not going to be in Tarshish. God's not going to be at that bar. God's not going to be in that brothel. God isn't there in my secret affair. God isn't in my thought life. God isn't in Las Vegas, which I'm still wondering about. And so he runs as if God's going to be less present there in Tarshish, as if God isn't where he is running from, running to, running at. This guy, his flight is futile. He's kind of like that father who was driving his kids down the street or down the highway, and he was pulled over by a state trooper for driving 85 miles per hour in a 60 mile per hour zone. And the state trooper walked up and says, sir, do you realize that you are driving 85 miles per hour in a 60 mile per hour zone? And the state trooper looked back and saw that two of the kids had already unbuckled their seatbelt and they were bouncing up and down on the seat. Another boy who was buckled in was crying hysterically because these other boys were making fun of him, and dad just got pulled over. And these kids that are laughing hysterically are laughing at dad because he got pulled over. And so And so the state trooper says, what's going on here? And the father, exasperated, just exasperated, in a moment of revelation, told the officer, "Officer, I was trying to get away from the noise behind me." A futile attempt. Jonah, he's trying to run from a God who is everywhere. God would say through Jeremiah 23:24, "Can a man hide himself in hiding places so that he do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord?" So here, this seminary graduate, this prophet, this national hero, the spiritual giant, looks amazingly childish in his flight from God. In fact, he looks kind of like this kid. He's playing hide and seek. He's not very good, is he? Jonah isn't very good. By the way, you're not very good if you're running from God. How about these two kids? They too are trying to hide. Not very good. Jonah's not very good. You will never be good at hiding and running from God. Now, what occurred to me this week looking over this passage is that this man, this prodigal prophet, much like us, feels that detachment. Detachment means distance. And this is what I mean. This guy, I think what he was doing was this. I'm going to get as far away from the place where the call of God fell upon me. I'm going to get as far from the word of God spoken to me, as far as the church where the word of God was spoken to me, as far from my prophetic peers who would analyze this, encourage me, apart from the nation about which this is relevant to. I'm going to get as far from those physical things that remind me of God, and in so doing that, I will have created space between me and God. And let me tell you about your little silly heart and my silly little heart. Your silly little heart will tell you the same thing. And sometimes you can detect distance that you're trying to create with God insofar as you're detaching from those people in your life who are speaking truth, and it hurts, but it's for your good. Insofar as you're detaching from your Christian community, your small group, insofar as you stop praying like Jonah did, stop looking to God like Jonah did, and in our crude attempts to try to hide from God, in our unsophisticated attempts, we push those things, those people out of our lives, thinking that we are removing God from us. But how many of you know the Lord's jurisdiction reigns over everyone in every place? It's a silly and futile flight. Now, let me put it to you differently. Jonah thinks, like we sometimes think, that fleeing is freedom. That flight equals freedom, and so he flees. And I imagine the first hour or two, or day or two, we're not told the chronology here, he felt pretty good. He felt independent. I'm away from the convicting work of God. In fact, this week I chatted with a curator at a museum in Israel, in present-day Jaffa, which is Jaffa. And this guy has a collection of ancient Near East artifacts that date back to the 8th century. And he actually has a picture of Jonah fleeing from Joppa. They took pictures back then. And so he was kind enough to give me a picture of Jonah fleeing. Now, I know that looks like Leonardo DiCaprio in the movie Titanic, but he tells me that's a true picture of Jonah fleeing, and apparently they found a Hebrew inscription that says, "I'm the king of the world." Jonah flees, and it feels really good at first. He is establishing his independence, but much like that story, and in this story, what do we have? We have ruin that is up ahead. We have catastrophe that is right around the corner. And we get a tip to that when we read our text here. Notice in verse 3, he went down to Joppa. down. And most commentators say that this is not just a geographical description. This is a tool, a literary device to point to a spiraling down spiritually of this man, Jonah, from the life of God. So he went down to Joppa. He's descending in disobedience and found the ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare, went on board to go with him to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord, verse 4. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, and we'll look at that next week, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But notice, Jonah had gone where? Down into the inner part of the ship. And he had done what? He had lain down. And what was he doing? He was in a practical coma, physical and spiritual. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And so at first, he's a picture of freedom as he's like, "I've established my independence from God," but now we see this descent. He's gone down to Joppa. He's gone down into the ship. He's gone down into sleep. In chapter 1, verse 12, we see that the sailors are going to throw him overboard down into the ocean. In chapter 2, he's going to cry out from the depths of the ocean. He's going to say, "I am in hell right now. I am in Sheol crying out to you." He keeps going down. Is that a picture of liberation for you? Is that freedom? You know, the same curator of that museum also forwarded me a picture that he says that the Ninevites took of Jonah when he was spat onto the shore. Remember, he had seaweed around him, some argue that his skin was discolored because of the stomach acid that was secreted in the belly of the whale. Certainly, he stunk like a porta potty at the Puyallup Fair. And he had a bad hair day. So this is the picture that he sent to me, apparently a real picture of Jonah as he landed on the shores of Nineveh. Is that a picture of freedom, folks? Is that liberation? That's what happens to you when you flee from God. Flight seems freeing, but eventually when you run from God, it'll exhaust you, it'll wear on you, it'll wear you out, it'll wear you down. Now, notice in our text that there was a ship already going to Tarshish. I think this is instructive. There were people already going to this place, which was for Jonah a place of rebellion. So Jonah didn't have to build a boat. He didn't have to learn maritime navigation. He didn't have to do anything except pay a fare and board the boat, consent for the ride. And so he got on the boat, and he just laid back, and he enjoyed the ride. And what's instructive for us is this: there will always be a boat for you to jump on into to disobey God. There will always be a boat made ready for you to disobey God. You don't have to be an innovator of sin. You don't have to be an engineer of iniquity. You don't have to have a mastery or this crazy plot where you are working on all the details, all the dirty details. No, there are boats docked right outside of your life that are calling you right now to step on board too, and to consent and to be whisked off into disobedience. How many of you have ever noticed that when God is really speaking to you about, let's say, the issue of generosity, it's about that time that unforeseen bill shows up? It's about that time your spouse reminds you of that project that you have yet to finish in your home. It's about that time that Black Friday takes place and there are deals that it would be a sin not to use this money that should be given to God to purchase. I gotta buy this. Have you ever noticed that when God starts to speak to you about your undivided devotion to your spouse, it's at that moment that you find that very flirtatious person in your life, and the relation could easily be anonymous? Have you noticed that when God starts to speak to you about being a better mom or a better dad, that's when your kids start to unravel and their heads start to spin on their shoulders? Have you ever noticed that when God starts to speak to you about how he will provide for you, it's at that time you get that bad news that causes you to reel and to wonder whether or not God will truly take care of you. There will always be a ship ready to disobey and disbelieve God. Jonah should have fled the boat. Jonah should have ignored the call, the temptation to make his flight easy. And the reality is that there are boats docked outside of your life right now, and people have been calling you to join, to consent. And I would encourage you, run. Flee from those occasions of disobedience. Flee from that temptation. Stop playing around with it. Now, Jonah, of course, didn't heed what common sense would say. And so what does he do? He gets on board and he is running from God. Now recall the reason why he's running from God. Recall chapter 4, how Jonah thinks it is evil for God to extend forgiveness and redemption to these Ninevites. Recall the reason why Jonah is fleeing from God is because Jonah is deeply offended by the grace of God. He's offended by God's grace. He's on the run because he knows that God wants to forgive the Ninevites, but Jonah doesn't want God to forgive the Ninevites. He knows that God wants to restore and redeem the Ninevites to himself. Jonah wants to destroy them because Jonah deep down thinks that there are people in this world who are less deserving of God's grace. And that there are people in this world that are more deserving of God's grace, which tells me that Jonah is clueless about the grace of God. There's no such thing as being more or less deserving of the grace of God. And when you start to talk about more or less, it is an indication that you don't understand grace. And it is a recipe for you to be offended by the grace of God. You see here, Jonah is deeply offended. He's offended by these Ninevites. Certainly, these Ninevites were evil. I don't know if you knew that. They were deserving of God's wrath. We read in verse 1 that their evil had risen before God's eyes. These guys were debauched in every way, but particularly and relevant for Jonah in their handling of their nations, or the nations around them. And so as this Assyrian empire expanded, what they would do is they would severely mistreat the countries and the city-states that they would conquer. Sometimes these city-states would choose just to commit mass suicide than to fall into the hands of these vicious warriors, because they would come in and they would torture and brutalize people, women and children, raping women and children, and then taking the men and skinning the men and taking them outside of the city and burying them up to their neck in the sand and tearing out their tongue and ripping off their lips, allowing them to languish in the sun and at night. And this is the worst thing that they did. They would force these men to listen to Justin Bieber songs over and over and over again. They were that bad, folks. And so you could see why Jonah would say, no way, they're into Justin Bieber. God can't like them. I totally get that. Totally understand that. These guys were truly evil. But here's the great irony of this book, and I want you to keep this in mind as we travel through these four chapters, and it's this. Jonah is made to look worse than the Ninevites. Jonah is made to look so much more worse than the Ninevites and these heathen sailors he's interacting with. As it turns out, Jonah is offended by grace precisely because he doesn't understand it, and he is in desperate need of it. And if he understood his need of grace, he wouldn't be stingy with it, but he would celebrate all expressions of grace because he himself is infinitely ill-deserving of it. But he doesn't get it right now. And it's a process of him maybe understanding it more and more. But what we see is that Jonah looks to be worse than the Ninevites. For example, Jonah shows up, chapter 3, and Jonah preaches a gospel message. Well, kind of. Jonah shows up and says, you're all going to hell, and then he leaves. That was his message. Can you imagine, I don't know, Billy Graham or Greg Laurie, they pack out a stadium and all these people, you know, hundreds of thousands of people are there, and they walk up to the microphone and they say, "You're all going to hell," and they walk off and they're carted off in their car to their next gig. That's what Jonah did, and you know what happened? Mass revival. They embraced Yahweh. They repented of their sins. Notice the contrast. The Ninevites immediately obey God's word. So the word of the Lord comes to the Ninevites and they immediately obey. But chapter 1, verse 1, the word of the Lord comes to Jonah, son of Amittai, and does he immediately obey? No. He resists. He rebels. He says no to God over and over again. Moreover, Jonah looks lousy compared to these heathen sailors. These heathen sailors are telling Jonah and teaching Jonah how he's to understand his own faith. Here these guys are telling Jonah, why don't you pray to God? Because Jonah refuses to pray to God. I'm not talking to Yahweh. What he has done is exceedingly evil in my sight. And so they're saying, pray to God. Hey, we're going to pray to your God. We're going to seek your God. We see that these guys truly fear Yahweh, and some believe that they become converts to Yahweh through this experience. And yet we see Jonah doesn't fear God, does he? And even when he gives a confession in verse 9 of chapter 1 of the sovereignty of God, it is vanilla, it is anemic, it is passionless. Whereas these men are passionate about the sovereignty of God. And whereas Jonah has no compassion upon anyone whatsoever, not only the Ninevites, but also the sailors who are affected by Jonah's disobedience, these guys exhibit compassion towards this prodigal prophet. In fact, they start to row, right? Row, row, row your boat. They're trying to get back to land because it seems like the storm is moving them to this inevitable conclusion of throwing Jonah overboard. And when they do so, they are just so afraid of offending God, but Jonah goes over and he's just cold and callous. Who is better than who here? Is Jonah the man who is more deserving of the grace of God than the Ninevites and these heathen sailors? But here he is, deeply offended by grace because he doesn't understand it. He doesn't get it. You see, these Ninevites were running away from God through their immorality. Jonah was running away from God through his morality. Jonah is the Old Testament version of the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son. Remember that parable? And it should be named the parable of the prodigal sons because it's about two sons that need to be reconciled to the father. And the younger son, which typifies the Ninevites, he goes off, he says no to dad, he takes the inheritance, he jumps into the deep end of immorality in ancient Vegas, and he squanders it all. He ends up homeless, and then he realizes one day, this was the stupidest thing I've ever done. Dad will never accept me as a son, but it's better to be a servant than a son. And so he makes his way to his father to plead with him to allow him to be a servant in the home. And when the father sees him from a distance, the father in reckless abandon runs and embraces his son and showers upon his young prodigal all the tokens of sonship and acceptance. And he throws this big party. And as the party is taking place, guess who's not in the party? It's the older brother. And he's out there and he is saying, it is exceedingly evil that dad would do this. My younger brother doesn't deserve the grace of the father. He is less deserving than any of us. And look at me. You should be hoisting me on your shoulders and saying, hey, I'm the obedient guy, but here I am, not recognized for my obedience. And the father appeals with the older son, but the son refuses. The son gives a defiant no to the father. And that story ends with the younger son reconciled to the dad and the older, moral, religious son outside saying, dad is evil for doing this. And of course, Jesus gave that parable to illustrate what was taking place in the first century as Jesus was accepting the Ninevites of the first century, tax collectors, prostitutes, profligate people. And here on the other side of this, you have the religious leader saying that is exceedingly evil to accept them with grace. They are less deserving of God's grace than we. And those are the people who turn out to be far from God because of their self-righteousness, though it may not be technically the unrighteousness of the tax collectors and the prostitutes. You know, God inspired this book, Jonah, to challenge the older brother in our hearts. Because all of us are younger brothers and older brothers at different times. Sometimes in the same week, we go back and forth. We are the younger prodigal who seeks to establish our independence from God through our immorality, and we are sometimes the older prodigal who seeks to establish independence and leverage with God through our behavior because we obeyed God owes me. And God has inspired this book to challenge that older brother that would look upon people in our life and see everything that's going wrong and to assess from that and to infer from that that they are less deserving of God's grace. And if they were like me, then God might accept them. God has inspired this book to challenge that tendency in our hearts to look down upon those who sin different than us, as if they are worse off than us. God has inspired this book to challenge that tendency in our heart to make our differences that thing that God is responding to either with grace or by restraining his grace. Differences like race. Differences like where you stand in the socioeconomic ladder. How about conditions like your political affiliation? Hey, I'm an American. I'm more deserving of God's grace than those people in the Middle East. That tendency in the human heart to look right outside of these walls and to look at those who are prodigals in their own way and to wish in our heart that they were exported from our city rather than being used by God to see transformation in their life. To look down upon them because they sin different than us. To in our hearts feel that they are less deserving of God's grace than we are. This book is designed to challenge us this morning to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. Jonah is being pursued by God. You're being pursued by God. God is out to overrun you and ruin you with his grace and mercy. And a part of that task and that project is to get you to the point where you despair of anything that you have to offer God. To get you to the realization that you have nothing to bring to God. So that when you receive the grace of God, you say, this is unmerited, this is unconditional, this is free, and freely I have received, freely I will give even to the most ungracious people in my life, those people who give that defiant no to me. I don't know about you. You know, I prayed this prayer, God, work me over through this book. He's been working me over. He's been exposing this discrimination in my heart where people don't sin like me. Well, they're bad off. And I believe that God wants to challenge us this morning. So would you allow God's word to pierce and to point out how you have been obedient insofar as God has agreed with you, or to point out how you think that fleeing from God is freedom, or to point out how you have detached from critical people in your life that are God-given because this is your way to run away from God, or to point out to you this morning that you deep down are offended by grace and therefore are in more need of it because you don't understand it. See, God's pursuing you this morning so that you might have a revelation of these things for your good. Join me in prayer. God, you are a seeker. You seek people to worship you in spirit and in truth. You are a pursuer. And we can't outrun you in our disobedience. Your redemption, your love is swifter than our rebellion. You run laps around us in your grace, around our sin. And we see in this guy, this prodigal prophet, a glimpse of us. I pray that you would take this word and that you would penetrate, Lord, those cold, callous parts in our heart where we have grown immune to your voice, where the word of the Lord keeps coming and we've kept ignoring, and because of it we are hearing the word of the Lord less and less, not because it's not being spoken, but because our ears are growing dull. God, I pray that you would miraculously give us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to believe all that you want to do for us, God, that we would not be like this guy, Lord, but that we would be responsive to all of you, God, that we would recognize where our obedience is hypocritical and is idolatrous, where we have only been obeying you insofar as you agree with us. God, we repent of that this morning. We repent of trying to detach from those good things in our lives, thinking just ridiculously like this is going to distance us from you. God, we repent of that foolish thinking this morning. God, we repent this morning of thinking that detachment from you is true freedom. God, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is true freedom. Help us to stop believing these lies. And God, I pray this morning that we would have a divine revelation of your grace, how we are infinitely ill-deserving of it. And you can't be more or deserving of God's grace. That cancels out. That's contradictory to the very definition of grace. God, may we see how you have lavished upon us time and time and time and time and time again, despite our repeated crimes against you, such forgiveness, such mercy. And may that so impact our hearts that we look around at those difficult people in our lives and we view them not as obstacles, not as people that are to be exported from us, but as opportunities to share and to display the grace of God that we have received. And I pray this morning, if there are any runners here, that you would apprehend them. And I would encourage you this morning, if you're here and you don't know Jesus and you've been running from God and somehow someone tricked you into coming here this morning because they're going to buy you lunch afterwards, okay, this is a divine appointment. And I want to encourage you this morning, don't leave without running to God. Stop running away from God. Run to God. Embrace the forgiveness and the mercy of Jesus this morning in your chair right now. Do business with God because he wants to do business with you. We pray that in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen.